Exodus chapter 20, again, verses 1 through 3. Having introduced the Ten Commandments, their place in the Bible's philosophy of life this last Lord's Day, this morning we begin our consideration of the commandments one by one. But as we do, let's remember that the law that is being given to us here is a personal word from God, the God who entered into covenant fellowship with us, who redeemed us from sin, from bondage to death, a God who loves us and cares for us. These commandments are His gift to us, the kind of instruction that any loving father is going to give his children because he wants them to be happy and he wants them to live the right kind of life. Such are the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, the text in translation may seem to be suggesting that there are other gods, but that they must not be allowed a place before Yahweh. He must remain supreme. It's true that the statement itself is not an assertion of monotheism, as if it read, since there are no other gods, worship only me. But that's clearly the presupposition of the words used, which do say that Israel is to have no other god. Not simply no other god before Yahweh, but no other god. Elsewhere, the point will be made emphatically and repeatedly, as you know, that the gods of the ancient pantheon were not gods at all, that Yahweh was the only God, the true and living God, that all worship devoted to other gods must be, in the nature of the case, therefore, false. But the point of the commandment as it is written is specific to Israel. She must have no other gods. She must remain exclusively loyal to Yahweh. The fact is, there are a great many gods that other people worship. None of them is the living and true God. None is an actual person, the creator of heaven and earth, a being who actually exists. But people worship them nevertheless, whether such ancient gods as Amun or Baal or Zeus, or the gods of money, fame, pleasure, and power. The human heart, Calvin reminds us, is an idol factory. These gods exist insofar as they command the loyalty of human beings. They don't exist insofar as they are believed to be actual deities. There is no doubt that, as we said last time, this first commandment demanding an exclusive loyalty to Yahweh is not simply the first commandment of the ten, but is the foundation of all of the rest. Devotion and loyalty to Yahweh will require many separate forms of obedience. Father in heaven, we come now to this extraordinary requirement, commandment, law. A law that arises out of the very nature of reality. A law that, if obeyed, must transform life for any human being and transform it in all the ways that it ought to be transformed, in all the ways that will make it good. So, Lord, impress this law upon our hearts. Make us to love it. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Monotheism as a kind existed in the ancient world, not widely, but it was known in some form. But nothing remotely like the monotheism that we encounter in the Bible from its very beginning to its end. What we have from Genesis 1 onwards is an entirely transcendental view or understanding of God. Here is the living God who stands outside of and above nature as the one who created it and who rules it with absolute sovereignty. He's not a god such as the ancient gods were thought to be, local and limited as they were, and forces of nature who were in nature, the gods of sun, moon, storm, and the like. Everything in nature, all of its parts, this God, the living God, stands above. He made nature simply by speaking it into being. In many ways, you see, the view of the ancients of their gods was not so different from the viewpoint of a great many people of immense sophistication in our own culture, who likewise hold that nature and its powers are all that there is. The Bible repudiates that understanding root and branch. The God who is, the eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth, the infinite personal God, the God who gave us life, who orders that life according to his will. That is who and what God is. The ancient gods were, as you know, thought to want things from human beings. They could be served in that way, but they didn't much care about the thoughts or the intents of the human heart, about our treatment of one another. They wanted gifts, but they cared very little about how we lived. But the living God is not like that. He's a person of moral perfection who loves justice, mercy, kindness, honesty, purity, love. He's a God of terrible power who exercises his control over the world he has made in keeping with his justice and his mercy, ordering its years according to his plan, judging sin, condemning it, punishing it, and extending mercy and salvation to those who trust in him. If only a man or woman truly believes in this God, the entire meaning of his or her life must be transformed accordingly. In the summer of 1745, David Brainerd began gospel work among the inhabitants of a Native American village, Cross Weeksome, which is in present-day New Jersey, or which was. Brainerd, a Presbyterian missionary, had worked among some nearby Indians throughout the previous year and had been discouraged by the meager results that had attended his preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. But as he began his work among this new group of Indians in June of 1745, almost immediately the native population began to respond with real faith and obvious understanding. Men and women who had lived all their lives at the beck and call of their imagined gods lived a life of genuine darkness, began coming into the light. It was extraordinary. Those were amazing days as Brainerd preached the word of God. Indians, who a few days before hardly knew they had a soul, began weeping for fear of losing theirs. People who hardly knew what sin was now felt its terrible weight in their hearts. And all because, by the grace of God, they were being taught who God actually is, what God actually is, the God who made them, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who will by no means clear the guilty, but who loved them and sent his Son to die for their sins that they might be saved. They had worshipped the gods of nature, gods of their own invention, as they now realize, but they were being introduced to the God who was actually there, the eternal majesty on high. And as they came to know who God is and what God had done and what God had said, their lives were transformed, as was only to be expected. With the knowledge of God came new knowledge of themselves, of the world, of the nature and meaning of human life, of their purpose, of their destiny. This is what Jesus had said, remember, in his famous prayer to his Father the night of his betrayal, the prayer that is usually referred to as the Lord's High Priestly Prayer and is found in John 17. In that prayer, he had spoken to his Father and said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." And John makes clear in his gospel throughout that eternal life is not only life that never ends, it is a particular kind of life. A pure life, a good life, a life worthy to be called life. And this life originates in the knowledge of the one living and true God. Brainerd relates in his journal that once these folk had come to know God and believe in Him, remarkable things began to happen. He tells of one Indian woman who had wept through the night because she had been angry with her child the previous day and now feared she had offended God. He tells of an Indian man who, following the long-standing custom of his people, had some time before exchanged his wife for another woman. It had never bothered him before that he had done this. But now that he knew God, it weighed heavily on his conscience, and he sought Brainerd's advice as to what he ought to do. The preacher did some investigating, learned that his former wife had committed no sin against the marriage, had been faithful to her husband, and had therefore been improperly divorced. Moreover, she was willing to return to her husband. So Brainerd advised his Indian friend to renounce the woman he had recently taken for a wife, receive back his proper wife, and then live with her in love and in peace. This he gladly and publicly did, promising before witnesses to love his wife and treat her kindly the rest of his days. What remarkable illustrations of this obvious fact that the first commandment is not merely one commandment among the ten, but is the foundation of all commandments, all obedience to God, of all true goodness in human life. Indeed, the first commandment is the foundation of all true religion. That ought to be obvious. If you break this commandment, you must eventually break them all. Keep this one, truly keep it, and it will put you in the way of keeping all the others. Therefore, it is imperative that we all know exactly what this commandment requires. First, this most fundamental of all the commandments requires that we believe in the existence of God. That may seem too obvious to you. And surely it's straightforward enough as the implication of the words themselves. If you do not believe that God exists, if you do not believe in God, you cannot obey the first commandment. As Francis Schaeffer famously put it, you must believe that God is there. Obviously, you cannot put God first and foremost in your heart and life if you don't believe that He exists. But don't take that point too lightly. There have always been, there are certainly today, multitudes of people who do not believe in the existence of God, at least a personal God. There were such people in biblical times, as we know from the fact that the Bible addresses their unbelief. Psalm 14 famously begins, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And throughout history, there have been atheists who have trumpeted their unbelief in God. And in the modern world, such figures, such men especially, have exercised tremendous influence. Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, Charles Darwin were atheists, and their atheism, their unbelief in God, profoundly shaped their view of the world, which has profoundly shaped the modern view of the world. Albert Einstein would only say that he believed in Spinoza's God. Benedict Spinoza was a philosopher who identified God with nature. Peter Kraft, the Boston College professor of theology and Christian apologist, wittily discusses five ways to hide an elephant. By elephant, he means the living God, who gives meaning to human life and without which there can be no meaning. And he observes that the modern world has developed five ways of hiding that elephant. Diversion is the first and most effective way. An elephant can be hidden by mice if there are enough of them. So our world is filled up with thousands of little things that divert us from attention to the one big thing. If we stay busy enough, we won't have time to think about God. And in fact, most people rarely think seriously about God. Propaganda is the second way. Use confident bombast, name-calling, call attention to all the sins committed in the name of religion, accuse believers in God of mental incompetence or venality, keep up a steady stream of argument. Truth and falsehood matter not. Help people not to believe in God, which they don't really want to anyway. Indifference is the third way. Concentrate on the here and now. Tell people that they shouldn't waste their time thinking about great questions no one can ever answer with confidence anyway. They have bigger fish to fry. Then in the fourth place, there's the pursuit of happiness. If the elephant doesn't want to make us happy, or can't, happy in the way we want to be happy and happy now, what good is he? The elephant, after all, is a somewhat negative idea, a hard idea. It requires sacrifice, obedience, and pain. If you want to be well-adjusted and enjoy your life, you're better off ignoring the question of God altogether. Forget about God and live your life. And then finally, there is subjectivism, a specialty of our contemporary world. You have the right to determine the truth for yourself. And if God is not true for you, then he is not. You have the right to rule him out of existence. No one has the right to impose God on you against your will, even God himself. So Bertrand Russell, the British philosopher of the 20th century, claims to have built his atheistic philosophy on the firm foundation of unshakable despair. But in fact, Russell didn't live in despair. He used all five of these techniques to hide the elephant from himself. Man is the measure of all things, said Protagoras 2,500 years before Bertrand Russell. Another master of the five ways of hiding an elephant. He lived in the 5th century B.C. But his atheism, as all atheism since, came to nothing as it turned out that man wasn't the measure of all things. Kraft asks in his conclusion, why do we say such nonsensical things? Why do we turn elephants into mice, cosmic truth into personal preferences? Because we're terrified of elephants. Perhaps we can't ride them. Perhaps they will trample us. The fact is, God does exist. And because he exists, it is only right, it is only sensible, it is only absolutely necessary that we revere him and honor him as the God he is, and that we allow nothing else to become a God in our lives except the living and true God himself. To keep the first commandment, you see, is only to live according to what is actually true, what is genuinely real. Second, this most fundamental of all the commandments requires that we believe in the God of the Bible. You might suppose that in the Bible, atheism is regarded to be the worst sin, the deadliest sin, the most inexcusable sin, but it is not so. To believe in a God of your own contriving, to cut the living God down to size in your own mind, to denature God, is certainly no better, and in some ways it is much worse than believing in no God at all. Most people in the world today, even in our world, as profoundly influenced by atheism as it has been, most people still believe in God. But what kind of God do they believe in? A detached deity who, having created the world, sits unperturbed and indifferent, observing the creatures he has made, but involving himself not at all in their lives, their destiny? A benevolent, avuncular figure of cheerful goodwill who would never presume to interfere in our lives or require obedience of us? An angry God who is persistently offended by his creatures and careless of their feelings, looks for opportunities to make them miserable? A God who wishes for better things but is powerless to bring them to pass? Is he the God of Islam, the vague, impersonal first cause of astrophysics, or the spirit whom the animists suppose to live in trees or mountains or heavenly bodies? There is no credit given in Holy Scripture to the man or woman who believes in some sort of God. To believe in a false god, a god of one's own devising, an imaginary god, is as bad as believing in no god at all. And actually it is worse, because it inoculates a person from serious consideration of who God actually is and what God actually is like. It's true, after all, as the atheists never tire of pointing out, that a great deal of evil has been done in this world and is being done today by believers in God in the name of their God. That can only be true because believing in a false god, an unreal god, does not make for true goodness in human life. It actually undermines it, as a bad foundation undermines the house built upon it. Here we are, a society that still largely believes in God, but is as rotten in its own way as societies that have been built on the foundation of atheistic unbelief. How can that be? Because the God we believe in doesn't actually exist, and so our faith in that God must betray our human life at every turn. The God who is, the God whom we must revere, the God before whom we must have no other gods, is the God who is speaking to us in the Ten Commandments. The God who made us the human beings that we are. The God who made us for himself and for one another, because he is in himself a God of relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has so much vitality and so much existence, he can pour it out in other beings besides himself, but always creating those beings in a way like himself, for fellowship with himself. This is the God whose law has been written on every human heart and then published in his word. The God who in love and mercy acted to redeem his people from their sins and restore them to fellowship with himself. He's the Lord our God who brought us out of the land of slavery. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is, he's the God of history. He's the God of the prophets. He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's the God who came into the world as a man to live and die for the salvation of men and women. He's the Creator, ready to become our Father, our brother, our friend, our comforter, our advocate. But he's also the God who will judge our lives according to the standards of his law on the day of judgment. He's the God of both heaven and hell, the God of the past, the present, and the future, the God who dwells in eternity, an unapproachable light, but also the God who is near to, loves, is compassionate for those who trust him and love him. He is the God who addresses us, instructs us, inspires us, encourages us, commands us, warns us, comforts and consoles us in his word, the Bible. This is the God who commands us to have no other gods besides himself. And no wonder, he being such a God, how wrong would it be? How foolish, how contemptible, how destructive must it be to worship other gods besides this true living God? Thomas Goodwin, the 17th century Puritan theologian and pastor, was a great Christian thinker and leader. But he admitted without qualification or excuse that when he lost most of his magnificent library in the fire of London in the middle 17th century, it was the Lord's punishment of him, his heavenly Father's punishment of a wayward child, because in a way and to an extent that made of them an idol, Goodwin had sometimes worshipped his books before God himself. You remember the rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus asking what he must do to be saved. He was an impressive young man. There were things about him that immediately caught the attention of the Lord Jesus, drew him to this man. So the Lord, to test him, told him to keep the commandments, to which the young man replied that he had done all of that since he was youth. Then Jesus said to him, "You have but one thing more to do. Go sell all that you have and follow me." But at that, the young man went away. He went away sad, but he went away. He'd been attracted to Jesus. There was something about the Lord that arrested his attention. Perhaps he had heard one of the Lord's sermons. Perhaps he had witnessed one of his miracles. He felt that Jesus was a man who could answer the great questions of life. He felt that Jesus could actually connect him to God. But when Jesus told him to sell everything he had and follow him, the man couldn't do that. He wouldn't do that. He was a rich man. He was used to being wealthy. His life was the life that only money can buy. With that simple command, the Lord laid bare this young rich man's soul. He was a man who thought he had kept all the commandments from his youth, and by this simple test, the Lord Jesus had proved to him that so far from keeping the commandments, this man hadn't even begun to understand the first commandment. Money was his God. He put money before God. He revered money more than God, and keeping his money, therefore, was more important to him than the living God. The Church of the Lord Jesus has always had among its members large numbers of people like him. They believe in God, they really do. But they do not really believe in the God of the Bible, the God who actually is there, or they would live differently than they do. The choices they make would be different than the ones they make. They would spend their time differently than they do. Their loves, their hatreds would be transformed and empowered. The entire meaning of their life would change. To revere the God of the Bible is to understand the meaning of life and to rejoice in that understanding. One cannot live in indifference to the God of the Bible once he or she knows who he is and what he is like. Ever thereafter, there will be nothing added to God, at least not in the commitments of the heart. Never again God and one's country. Never again God and one's family. Never again God and one's job. Never again God and one's pleasures. God alone. Loving and serving him, of course, will bring all the rest, family, job, pleasure, everything else, and bring them in a far better form, a far more life-giving form than ever they would have had otherwise. But no longer beside or before the living God. Why is there something rather than nothing at all? Something must have always existed. Something can't come from nothing. Everybody accepts that. What is it that has always been here? That's the ultimate question to which the Bible provides the only truly convincing answer. There is a God, a supreme being who made everything else, who called the heavens and the earth and all that they contain into existence by the mere utterance of his word. What exists existed first in the divine mind, infinite as it is, and then was brought into being by the divine wisdom and by immeasurable power. But then why do you exist? Why is there such a thing as a human being, and why you in particular? Very clearly, nature can't produce you, could not and did not. Deep down, everybody knows this, even if some human beings will go to great lengths to hide that fact from themselves. Suppress the truth, as Paul says. Once again, there can be but one answer. The living God made man in his own image and his likeness. We are, Calvin said, microcosms of God. Little gods, as it were. He's stamped his nature upon us. We're not God, of course. He is infinite and we are very finite. He is holy and we are sinful. He is always wise and we are so often fools. But he made us as we are with the extraordinary powers that he has given us because he wants us to live in fellowship with him and with one another. He loves love and he loves fellowship. And so he created us to think and to love and to speak. Powers for which no one has an explanation except the Word of God. This is the God with whom we have to do. This is the God whom we are to revere, to love, to trust, and to obey. It is for this reason that as soon as we open our mouths reciting the Creed, these are the words that come out. I believe in God the Father, the Maker of heaven and earth. Who are you? Do you remember to ask and answer this most fundamental question from time to time? This question, the answer to which determines the answer to every other question? You are something. You are someone the living and true God made. You're His doing. You were made by Him, for Him. You were made in His image precisely so that you might know Him, love Him, serve Him, and be known and loved and served by Him in turn. He is therefore the be-all and the end-all of your existence, which is why if you love and trust Him, you will finally live a life that is going to be defined by and ennobled by and blessed by and transformed by perfect fellowship with this living and true God, knowing and being known by Him, whose own being, you will discover, if you have not yet, is the most captivating thing you will ever encounter in this world or the next. Nothing says more about a human being. Nothing determines more about his or her life than the thoughts he or she has about God. So as we read the first commandment, let's remember this. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, but not the strong man of his might, but not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. And this, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. That's what people say who put God first. Because He is first. In every way, He's first. That's what people say. That's how they think. That's how they feel. Who have no other gods before Him. Amen.